Our first session this morning will look at Walther from yet another perspective, the perspective of his reception, or the reception of his theology, in the Wisconsin Synod. And I know of no one more capable of making such a presentation than the Reverend Dr. Mark Brown. Dr. Brown is a professor at Wisconsin Lutheran College in Milwaukee. He received his BA degree from Northwestern College Watertown, the MDiv and STM from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary in Mequon, and in 2000, the PhD from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in historical theology, working under Dr. Runnel Forhan. Dr. Brown has served as a parish pastor in Alaska, in Wisconsin, and in Michigan. He has been on the faculty at Milwaukee since 1987. He is very actively involved in a number of academic and historical associations. He has served as past president of the Lutheran Historical Conference, and he currently serves as president of the Wells Historical Institute Board. He's a prolific writer. In fact, we might not be in church fellowship, but we are in literary fellowship, as he is the author of a section of study notes in Lutheran Study Bible, and he is also completing the commentary on the book of Judges for the Concordia Commentary series. So he is both qualified in church history and in Old Testament, which some, I suppose, would also say is historical. That Erlangen background is showing again, isn't it? Huh? At any rate, we're very pleased to have Dr. Brown with us for this symposium. His topic, the reception of Walther's theology in the Wisconsin Synod.
Thank you, Dr. Pless. Thank you for the really warm welcome that so many of you have given me since I've been here. I've been reading what you've been writing for years and always wanted to be here, so I'm very grateful for this opportunity. The year 2003 marked the 200th anniversary of the birth of Johannes Mielhäuser. There. Founder of Grace Congregation in Milwaukee and chief founder and first president of the Wisconsin Synod. He had arrived in Buffalo in 1837 and was received into the ministerium of the General Synod, where he served for 11 years until relocating in Milwaukee in 1848. On May 26, 1850, in town Granville, northwest of Milwaukee, Mielhäuser and four other Lutheran pastors formed Das Deutsche Evangelium Ministerium von Wisconsin. He served as Synod President until 1860 and remained pastor at Grace on the corner of Broadway and Juneau Avenues until his death in 1867. To the best of my knowledge, no periodical, theological journal, news release, celebratory gathering, or reverential festschrift of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod marked the bicentennial of Mielhäuser's birth. But no one in the Wisconsin Synod would fault the LCMS for that, because scarcely anyone in the Wisconsin Synod noted that anniversary either. In fact, few Wisconsin Synod members have ever heard of Mielhäuser. There is no Mielhäuser Memorial Lutheran Church in the Wisconsin Synod. There is no legacy of young people joining the National Mielhäuser League during their teen years. No enterprising merchandiser offers for sale 8-inch high statuettes of Johannes Mielhäuser. And no Wisconsin Synod pastor would ever ask, concerning any theological question, what would Mielhäuser do? By contrast, it comes as no surprise that the Wisconsin Synod is also observing the 200th anniversary of the birth of C.F.W. Walther. Nor is it surprising that Wisconsin has praised his theology and sought to emulate it. In 1887, Wisconsin's Gemeindeblatt began a long obituary stretching over two issues by saying, "On May 7th of this year, a man was called out of this life who in American Lutheranism has had no equal, and whose work, greatly blessed by God, will bear more blessed fruit for many years to come, as long as this Lutheranism survives." In 1987, Wisconsin's Northwestern Lutheran said that the obituary had stood up remarkably well. The intervening century had produced no peer to Walther, and the prediction that Walther's labors would bring blessings in future generations and to us stands validated by the hindsight of 100 years of history. To cite another, none has had as great an impact on Lutheranism in America as Walther. His gift for leadership, his teaching ability, his energy, and the strength of his personality combined to make him the most important confessional leader in the history of Lutheranism in America. Walther's strong leadership, said another Wisconsin observer, and clear voice were heard throughout the world in Der Lutheraner and Lehre und Wehre, and his teaching at Concordia Seminary laid a strong foundation for confessional Lutheranism in America and indeed throughout the world. At certain times, the Wisconsin Synod has even claimed that it, rather than the Missouri Synod, is the true heir of the theology of the Old Synodical Conference, and by extension, the true heir of Walther's theology. That is a claim which I'll simply announce as a historian. That's for everybody's judgment to see if, you know, what those issues are. Early tensions and contentions. Mühlhäuser's training at the Pilger Mission in Basel did not include an understanding of the Lutheran confessions as a clear exposition of scriptural teaching. On at least one occasion, he dismissed the Lutheran confessions as paper fences and failed to require a quia subscription as part of the Articles of Organization of the Wisconsin Synod. In an oft-quoted letter of 1853, Mühlhäuser wrote, "Just because I am not strictly or old Lutheran, I am in a position to offer every child of God and servant of Christ the hand of fellowship over the ecclesiastical fence." Small wonder, then, that the casual observer in the 1850s would hardly have imagined two more disparate groups of Lutherans than the Wisconsin and Missouri synods. The Wisconsin Synod was not of one mold, Wisconsin's August Pieper wrote, but was formed by a conglomeration of people of various confessional leanings, unschooled in Lutheran doctrine and unknown to one another, with neither authoritative leader nor strong unifying force, all of which, he said, stood in marked contrast to the enormous synodical energy and self-assurance of Missouri. Initially, Missouri took little notice of the Wisconsin Synod, or when it did, considered the new body unionistic and for that reason outside of its sphere. After 1858, with the publication of Wisconsin's first synodical report, Missouri began to view Wisconsin as an opposition synod. If Wisconsin had simply been another of the many sects establishing themselves in the area, Walther would have scrupulously respected its call in preaching, but since the Wisconsin men were presenting themselves as Lutherans, this is Kaler talking, they were now to be classed as opponents and had no business in Wisconsin because they were where Missouri Lutherans had preceded them. Mühlhäuser considered the old Lutheran Missouri, Buffalo, and Iowa synods as Romanizing sects. They regarded the Wisconsin Synod as unionistic. Buffalo's Das Informatorium and Missouri's Der Lutheraner soon sounded warnings and leveled accusations. Kaler granted that Missouri was right about its protest against unionism, but the question keeps popping up whether they could not have rendered their testimony in a better manner in view of the situation at the time. In an 1861 essay, Wisconsin's Gottlieb Reim clearly referred to Missouri when he chided, quote, "that loveless contentiousness that believed Christ resides only within its chambers and indulges in hair-splitting and wars of words to cast suspicion on other Lutheran synods." He said the Wisconsin Synod does not know, nor does it want to know, that sort of Lutheranism. It is difficult to determine how much of Missouri's criticisms of Wisconsin came from Walther himself, since he often had one of his associates write the key articles on a topic, with him then endorsing the article. Many unsigned articles also appear in Der Lutheraner, which may have been written by him, but we're not sure. It seems best to say that before 1868, Walther's influence on the Wisconsin Synod was indirect. Still, Wisconsin men were recognizing more and more that they were in agreement with Walther, and in fact would have moved in that direction even without his influence. The early volumes of Missouri's publications contained, Kaler says, a simple, instructive, all-embracing, and extensive setting forth of what a Lutheran should know and treasure, which was unrivaled by any printed word of that day. Yet, he said, Wisconsin was slow to embrace their message because, quote, hostility on the part of the champions of orthodoxy is only too apt to spring from and certain to foster in its supporters self-righteousness and pride. In fact, sparks of deeper confessionalism were arising in Wisconsin apart from the charges coming from Missouri. One man who played a significant role in Wisconsin's confessional turn to the right was Johannes Bodding, who at his ordination in 1854 insisted that Mielhäuser require him to pledge loyalty to the confessions. Another was Adolf Haenicke, who, although he had received a thoroughly rationalistic education at the University of Halle, became firmly committed to confessional Lutheranism. Some details of Haenicke's biography sound similar to those of Walther, but they could not have had more disparate personalities. Haenicke did not have the inner fire, this is Pieper, the outward energy or the practical gift for organization that Walther had. He attached little importance to outward forms, pomp, and greatness, both personally and in the church. He was fundamentally averse to all mere show, parading, and demonstrating. Even outward church discipline in matters of doctrine and life meant nothing to him if it did not come from within. It has been persistently maintained that Missouri's public attacks and private persuasion furnished a key element in Wisconsin's turn to the right. Although Walther, the Missouri Synod, and his publications were frequently invoked as blessings God gave Wisconsin when Wisconsin needed them most, it was less the polemical writing in Missouri periodicals and more the personal and brotherly example and encouragement of a good Missouri neighbor that helped move Wisconsin to the right. There is no justification for the charges raised a century ago, Wisconsin historian Edward Frederick concluded, that Missouri alone was setting the pace and the other synods, large and small, were simply following her lead. Missouri did not cause Wisconsin's confessional turn to the right by prodding, force, or shaming. Wisconsin arrived at its confessional state through intense efforts of its own men. It was not a matter of blind following the leader policy, but a position resulting from careful investigation and personal conviction. In 1868, Wisconsin expressed willingness to seek a common theological understanding with Missouri. And when Walther and other Missouri representatives met with Wisconsin men in Milwaukee in October 21st and 22nd, they were clearly pleased with the outcome. Walther conceded, "We must admit that all our suspicions against the dear Wisconsin Synod have not merely disappeared, but were also put to shame." He also said, more significantly, "Brethren, if we had known before what we know now, we might have declared our unity of faith 10 years ago." Kaler understood Walther to be acknowledging that the unfortunate denunciations might have been avoided by seeking personal acquaintance. At the formation of the Synodical Conference in 1872, Walther, in his opening sermon in the convention, exulted, "O blessed and blissful day." Despite such happy declarations of doctrinal agreement, however, relations between Missouri and Wisconsin were not always harmonious. When Wisconsin failed to embrace Walther's state synod plan, Missouri charged that the Wisconsin Synod does not love the Missouri Synod, and the animosity occasioned by Wisconsin's rejection of the plan lingered in Wisconsin circles years afterward. Walther even called Wisconsin's refusal of the plan an unholy trespass against Missouri. When Walther received an honorary Doctor of Divinity degree from the Ohio Synod's Capital University in 1878, he referred to them as the dear Ohioans, but again criticized Wisconsin for not embracing the state synod plan. Haenicke at that time remarked, this is Haenicke on the right, that there was something sectarian about Missouri. referring not to its doctrinal position, but to, quote, a peculiarity of demeanor, a certain bigotry that inclines one to give others the cold shoulder and never rise above one's parochial view, speech, and manners. Kaler likened Missouri's uniformly trained and well-disciplined corps of defenders of the faith to, quote, the Prussian army, which in that decade was scoring its great successes. But Wisconsin and Missouri grew closer to each other during and because of the election controversy. The Synodical Conference asked Walther to publish his dogmatics. Walther suggested that Lutherans should discard the Intuitu Fidei. Initially, the ensuing conflict was contained within Missouri, but soon after it involved the other synods also. What role did Wisconsin play? Contrary to all logic, Kaler says, Wisconsin stood fast in support of Walther's biblical teaching. Considering its allegedly anti-Missourian resolutions regarding the state's synod's questions, one would have expected Wisconsin to leave the Synodical Conference rather than the Dear Ohioans. The Wisconsin Synod followed Adolf Haneke's lead as he quickly came to Walther's defense in the Gemeindeblatt. And throughout the controversy, Haneke, Professor August Grebner, and President Bodding consistently stood with Walther in Missouri. In fact, Haneke's support of Walther in Missouri predated the eruption of the controversy. Stellhorn, the Missouri professor teaching at Wisconsin's Watertown College in the 1870s, had already injected a measure of human determination into the teaching of conversion. At a pastoral conference of the Wisconsin District of the Missouri Synod, Haneke opposed Stellhorn's views. In his trenchant way, Kaler reported, Haneke showed in short order that Stellhorn's approach was all wrong. The Missouri Conference at once decided to make Haneke its spokesman, and in the ensuing debate between him and Stellhorn, and Stellhorn was literally backed up against the wall of the church, he says, where he sat down and admitted defeat. Haneke wrote articles in full support of Walther's position. In an 1877 article in the Gemeindeblatt, he wrote, "The Word of God clearly and plainly teaches that God alone is the one who begins and completes the work of conversion in the heart of man." The next year, in another Gemeindeblatt article, he wrote, "The fact that so many men are not converted is not God's fault, but rather solely the guilt of the men who remain unconverted." As the controversy heated up, Haneke wrote, "If we want to consider the doctrine of predestination in a fruitful way, then we must beat down all our thoughts and all the conclusions of our reason, which contend against the Word of God alone." Some statements in Missouri publications lay open to misinterpretation, and Haneke initiated efforts at Wisconsin's 1879 pastoral conference to ask Missouri for corrections in language, but Wisconsin fully supported the substance of Walther's teaching. Walther subsequently withdrew from the form of three unclear statements with the Latin's well-known sentence, "Linguam corrigo sentium tenio," I correct the language, the sense I retain. Privately, according to Pieper, Haneke said, "Walther's teaching is not Walther's, but the teachings of the scriptures, of Paul, of Luther, and of the formula of Concord." Though he also said, Walther, in his zeal, let slip several statements that said too much, which would have to be set straight. Haneke maintained, "Walther stands directly on scripture, and his opponents are mired in reason. With him we stand on scripture. Several Missourians are hard to bear, but on the score of theology..." Don't shoot the messenger here. "But on the score of theology, we are of one flesh and blood with Walther. Therefore, there can be no talk of separating from Missouri." Walther expressed joy and appreciation for this support. "Praise God, we Missourians do not stand alone in this fight alone. The Wisconsin Synod and the theologians of this faculty and in the many members stands at our side." Jonathan Schrader has summarized Haneke's contributions. He placed the contradiction of cur alii pri alis back onto God while affirming both the universal grace of God and the particular election. He didn't fall into Walther's error of richer grace for the elect, but affirmed one call from God. He rejected irresistible grace, but insisted on the efficacy of its means. He admitted inability to harmonize the doctrine with human reason, but affirmed that it provides great comfort. He ascribed election to God's mercy and to Christ's merits, and denied that man added anything at all. Wisconsin's role in the election controversy was no blind following where Missouri led, but a deep-seated conviction that the Missouri position was the scriptural position. The controversy, quote, cut short the fast friendship between Missouri and Ohio and helped to bridge the threatening rift between Missouri and Wisconsin. There were admittedly gains and losses to the Synodical Conference, but for the Wisconsin Synod, the gains outweighed the losses. A precious Bible truth was more deeply appreciated than ever before, and the bond between the synods was more firmly established. Because Wisconsin closed its seminary from 1870 to 1878 as part of the ill-fated state synod plan, Kaler, Pieper, and John Schaller were all seminarians in St. Louis and thus were Walther's students. Pieper called Walther the teacher who held first place in my heart, and adding 3 years in St. Louis were enough to make one a Waltherian in doctrine and love. Kaler maintained for Walther a deep affection combined with an informed appreciation for his intentions. Writing several decades later, Pieper was effusive in his praise for his teacher. Walther's chief work, Pieper wrote in 1912, was that he purely repristinated, or better, reproduced both of these doctrines, justification and church ministry, from Luther and the Confessions, and brought the majority of the Lutheran Church in America to recognize them. That assures him of a place among the greatest theologians of the church and gives him a claim to the thanks of all who love Zion. In 1923, Pieper maintained that the prevailing disposition of both synods, their strong confessional stances, their inner spirit and outward growth, all were to be attributed largely to Walther's influence. As a spirit-filled witness of grace to poor sinners, as an immovable confessor of God's pure truth, and as an indefatigable, self-denying worker, Walther created what we have today in the Synodical Conference and all that has come of it. Pieper continued, in magnitude and importance, Walther's work is less than Luther's, only to the extent that Luther's was less than Paul's. Those he attracted, not only in the Wisconsin Synod, but the Franconians and Hanoverians and the Ohio and Illinois Synods, he said, all fell under the spell of his gospel, the spirit of his testimony, and his sanctified personality, because the longer one knew him, the greater was one's respect for him. Yet Pieper criticized what he considered Missouri's confessional stringency and exclusiveness, which he also said had to be ascribed to Walther's influence. Walther, he said, was too much dependent on the secondary sources of theology, Luther and lesser fathers, Pieper believed. And though Walther was a brilliant dogmatician, Pieper considered him an inferior exegete. However justified Walther's method was at the beginning of his teaching, it was, quote, in principle and in practice wrong because it did not rest directly on Scripture and did not lead one directly into it, something which Luther in all his writings wanted to bring about. His method did no harm to the correct doctrine of Walther and his students, but it stressed too strongly the importance of Luther and the Lutheran Confessions and the Lutheran Fathers in comparison with Scripture. At its worst, it even led to this, that later one did not stop with quoting Luther and the Old Fathers, but now one also quoted Walther for proof of correct doctrine. Pieper was reported to have remarked, perhaps only partly tongue-in-cheek, we could not persuade Missourians with the Bible, but when we quoted Walther to them, then they believed us. Pieper laid greater blame for his criticisms on Walther's students than on Walther himself. Many a student outdid the master, Pieper charged, producing a theology of the fathers with a vengeance. In eisegogics, the Bible itself was seldom used in class, and so students came out of the seminary without having the slightest ability in exegesis. Remember, he's reflecting on his experiences in the 1870s, and had not ever studied a single book of Holy Scripture somewhat thoroughly. The imbalance created what Pieper called a Missouri attitude, evident in hundreds of concrete cases in raising suspicions about doctrine, in dead silence about the boycotting of non-synodical literature, in competition in the area of foreign mission work, in a smug tone of criticism of non-synodical church institutions and theological accomplishments, and in all kinds of scornful talk and remarks. Referring probably to his own synod, Pieper charged that this attitude confronts even the friends of the Missouri Synod and again to this present day. To the degree to which he was saying this about his own brother, of course, is always a question for some discussion, but there was strong sibling rivalry there. Behind Pieper's admittedly sharp and undoubtedly overstated remarks lies the question of the relation between exegetical and systematic theology. Kaler felt that it takes a generation for independent exegetical work to come into its own and assert itself. But the result will be that faith in the sense of the Bible, comes into its own, and having come to life by this most intimate and direct association with and concentration on the Word itself, it is recognized as wholly the work and gift of the Spirit himself. In Missouri, this state of affairs developed, Kaler believed, when original exegesis was introduced at the St. Louis School by Pastor Professor Steckhart, and in Wisconsin during the height of the so-called Wauwatosa theology, in which emphasis was placed on the original study of the biblical text and gained a book-by-book familiarity with the biblical books. And yet Walther himself, in his 1884 essay, Church Fathers and Doctrine, offered a clear defense for the necessity of basing all teaching on Scripture alone. The teachers of the church, he wrote, are nothing else than witnesses. Every true Lutheran believes that. Oh, it is terrible when one always directs people only to human books instead of Scripture. Walther feared that the heartbreak was yet to come to the Lutheran Church in America, because only to keep people, some have begun to direct them to human writings and mislead them by saying, just look at these men. They are highly enlightened, pious, godly, highly gifted church fathers, whom even our opponents cannot reject, and they teach such and such. We must hold fast to it solely, truly Lutheran. Critics in Wisconsin could hardly object to Walther's approach to doctrine as stated in this essay, and in fact recognized it as Luther's and their own. Midway through Mielhäuser's tenure as Wisconsin Synod president, Walther issued an open invitation to meetings held at intervals by such members of churches as call themselves Lutheran, and acknowledge and confess without reservation that the unaltered Augsburg Confession reservation to promote and advance the efforts toward the final establishment of one single evangelical Lutheran Church of America. Some Wisconsin Synod men expressed interest in such meetings but were unable to attend. At this time, they did not as yet seem to have had any direct contact with Walther. Four free conferences subsequently were held between 1856 and 1859 at Columbus, Ohio, Pittsburgh, Cleveland, and Fort Wayne. Walther's citations can be invoked to support varying positions on his inclusiveness toward other Lutherans. In 1844, in Der Lutheraner, Walther wrote, "The Lutheran Church is not limited to those people who from their youth have borne the name Lutheran or have taken that name later on." He pledged willingness to extend his hand to every person who honestly submits to the whole written word of God, bears the true faith in our dear Lord Jesus Christ in his heart, and confesses it before the world, and to regard him as a fellow believer, as a brother in Christ, as a member of our church, regardless in which sect he may lie concealed and captive. Yet in the form of a Christian congregation, first published in 1863, Walther urged caution that neither the congregation nor individual church members enter into any church union with unbelievers or heterodox communions and so become guilty of religious unionism in matters of faith and church. In Thesis 21 of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, Walther maintained that the Lutheran Church rejects all fraternal and churchly fellowship with those who reject its confessions in whole or in part. Walther biographer August Silflo states that it takes it that Walther remained amenable to contact with other Lutherans until 1879 and the events surrounding election controversy, when he and the Missouri Synod underwent a radical change in their attitude toward other Lutherans. A delegate to an 1881 colloquy urged Missourians no longer to pray with Lutherans who had accused Missouri of Calvinism. Silflow calls this probably the first time in its history that a Missourian had refused to pray with other Lutherans when discussing theological issues. Though prior to this time, Walther was ready, under all circumstances, to discuss theology on the basis of Scripture and the Confessions, his thinking now had changed, and Missouri felt so deeply hurt that it began to withdraw from opportunities for establishing fellowship. As early as 1889, Missouri voiced a more restrictive policy regarding prayer fellowship. An 1895 essayist wrote, "People who join in prayer must be of one mind, one faith, one hope, for joint prayer is an expression of a common faith." August Drebner said in 1903, "Where common worship cannot be practiced, Christians are not to carry on prayer fellowship." Friedrich Bente wrote in 1904 that prayer union with adversaries of other synods would inevitably involve lies and deceit, controversy, and inconsequence. Theodore Grebner in 1920 argued that any prayer in which we are asked to join those who speak not from the same faith as we, or in which we are asked to withhold an expression of conviction, or by the participation in and utterance of which we are to treat as immaterial those articles of faith in which we differ, cannot be pleasing to God. Francis Pieper said in 1924 that to pray with false teachers would mean to consent to and to become partakers of their evil works. Missouri's brief statement repudiated unionism, that is, church fellowship with the adherents of false doctrine. Pieper again in Christian Dogmatics says that there is not a single text in Scripture permitting a teacher to deviate from the Word of God or granting a child of God license to fraternize with a teacher who deviates. E.W.A. Kaler said it was wrong to join in prayer fellowship with those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which he have learned. Theodore Engelder said the passages which prohibit pulpit fellowship and altar fellowship apply with equal force to prayer fellowship. But by the late 1930s, it was apparent that the Missouri Synod was undergoing a change in at least its practice of prayer fellowship. Conservatives sought to demonstrate that their position, prayer fellowship was to be based on full agreement in doctrine, had been the position of Walther since the Synod's founding. But proponents of union between Wisconsin and Missouri and the American Lutheran Church first questioned, then denied that such a restrictive stance on fellowship was an accurate reflection of Walther's position. By 1956, a Wisconsin representative claimed that Wisconsin's position, not Missouri's, was truly a continuation of the position of the Synodical Conference, while Missouri was taking a stand similar to that which the Iowa Synod had held. Wisconsin argues that the free conferences of the 1850s took place during the formative years when confessional lines had not yet been clearly drawn between varying fledgling Lutheran synods. Walther was dealing with a situation in which scriptural principles of church fellowship were almost totally unknown among the German immigrants who were being gathered into the congregations of the Missouri Synod. In Wisconsin's view, Walther and his associates regarded the representatives of other Lutheran bodies then as weak brethren. To consider Walther an advocate of joint prayer with those whom he knew as persistent errorists was to slander and misrepresent him. After lines between Lutheran synods were drawn more clearly following the election controversy, synodical conference churches no longer engaged in joint prayer with other Lutherans because it had become plainly evident that these Lutherans were not weak, but persistent errorists. With confessional lines between the various synods now clearly determined, joint prayers were no longer offered at future meetings between Lutheran synods. The Wisconsin and Missouri synods thus have quite different interpretations of the significance of the Missouri Synod's differing actions during the Free Conference in the mid-19th century and those in the early 20th century. In Wisconsin's view, the difference between the Free Conferences of the 1850s and the Union Conferences of the 1940s was not because Missouri had developed a different view of the role of prayer as an expression of fellowship, but because they were dealing with two different sorts of people. Leaders in the predecessor bodies of the LCA, Wisconsin says, publicly and persistently condemned Walther's teaching and could no longer be considered weak brothers, but persistent in their error. Missouri and Wisconsin both claim to follow the practice of Walther on prayer fellowship, but they understand Walther's pre-1881 practice quite differently. The current and undoubtedly most difficult area regarding Wisconsin's reception of Walther's teaching concerns the teaching of church and ministry. Wisconsin professor John Brugge, who recently published volume The Ministry of the Word, provides an exhausting accounting of this issue. Exhaustive, I mean to say, but it can... Why not both, huh? He has commented, the intersynodical controversy over ministry never involved being for or against Walther's view. It was about determining what his view really was. And I'm quoting heavily through this from the Missouri, Wisconsin sources, and they're abundant. Ironically, there is something of a parallel history between the synods on this issue. What Walther did in the early 1840s is similar to what Wisconsin theologians Schaller, Pieper, and Kaler attempted to do six decades later. The dismay among the Saxon immigrants following events connected to Martin Stephan caused Walther and his fellow immigrants to dig deeply into the biblical teaching on the issue of church and ministry. Kaler credited Walther with restoring order in the state of chaos through his well-considered presentation of the doctrine of the church by going back to ad fontes, to Scripture, Luther, and the Confessions. Walther also opposed the ministry views of J.R.R. Grabow, and these are Wisconsin interpretations of Grabow and Leah and so on, who taught that the power of the sacrament rests not only on the word of God, but also on the true ministerial office, and who further maintained that the keys belong to the ministry rather than to the congregation. Walther also opposed the ministry views of Wilhelm Leah, who said that the office of prophet with direct communication from God to man was still present in the church, and that ordination conferred the office on a person and imparted grace and spiritual powers. This, a Wisconsin writer says, put Leah on a collision course with Walther. Brugge has called Walther's The Voice of Our Church in the Question of Church and Ministry in 1852 the most important of numerous important articles and several books he ever wrote. Yet he cautions that Walther's theses were not intended to be the final word on every aspect of the church and ministry question. Care must be exercised, he says, that we do not read ideas into Walther's theses, which he did not express, and that we need to be careful attempting to answer questions he did not address. His intention was only to set forth those points concerning which difference has arisen and to carry along only as much of what is not controverted as become necessary to keep the matters in context. Yet Wisconsin regards the views of Walther as correct and the views of Grabow, Leah, and others as in part erroneous, not because we have any romantic attachment to Missouri's early history, but because we have compared Walther's position to Scripture, Luther, and the Confessions, and found Walther's position in the debates to be correct in its essentials. More than 50 years later, in a response to the Cincinnati case and other congregational situations, Wisconsin theologians re-examine the doctrine of the ministry, especially in regard to the relation of teachers to pastors. As Kaler described it, the Wauwatosa faculty threshed out the doctrine of church and ministry over against the muddled and erroneous ideas that have been current for 30 years or more. Kaler and Pieper said that they attempted to set aside traditional thinking and dogmatical formulations in order to take a fresh look at what the scriptures say about church and ministry. They concluded that scripture did not say as much about either the local congregation or the pastoral office as at times had been assumed, and what was written never specified a single form or type of either. Kaler argued that traditional views on church and ministry had arisen from a falsely so-called dogmatical method of determining a doctrine by citing doctrinal statements of the scripture without paying attention to the historical context and its way of presenting things. In 1912, Pieper charged that Walther's method of quoting from the Confessions and the Fathers left room for misunderstanding of both. Pieper defended the view that any gathering of believers, whether congregation or synod, constituted church and thus possessed the authority of the church. The office of preaching in a local congregation represented one form, but not the exclusive form of the public ministry. Kaler and his Wauwatosa colleagues regarded the pastorate as a species of the general preaching ministry, and by faith and in freedom they organized these things as suited to the external conditions and the needs of their circumstances. No external forms as such have divine command. Summarizing the 20th century development of views on church and ministry in the two synods, it is an oversimplification to contrast Wisconsin Synod and Missouri Synod views of church and ministry. This division was never strictly along synodical lines. Theologians of both synods were students of Walther and subscribed to Walther's theses. For decades, many in Missouri publicly endorsed the Wisconsin view. In fact, one could compose an excellent summary of the Wisconsin Synod view using nothing but Missouri sources. Missouri has typically described the Wisconsin view of ministry by saying that Wisconsin rejects Luther's and Walther's contention that the pastoral office exists within the church by divine right and mandate, and further, that while Luther and Walther identified public ministry as synonymous with parish pastor, Wisconsin does not recognize them as signifying the same thing. Yet in numerous cases, Missouri's practice seemed to be Wisconsin's, and Wisconsin's practice was quite Missouri. Today, disagreement on various viewpoints held by individuals and groups within Missouri is far greater than past differences between the synod. This is one analogy one author gave. If the difference between the so-called Wisconsin and Missouri views were at one time 5 and a 6 on a scale of 1 to 10, the views held by some parties within the Missouri Synod today are at least 3 and 8. One area of disagreement centers on the meaning of the term praedicamt. Whereas Missouri authors have said that Luther and Walther identified praedicamt with pastoral ministry, Wisconsin considers the English translations of some of Walther's major writings problematic when praedicamt is rendered pastoral ministry, even in passages in which it has a wider meaning. J.T. Miller's translation of Walther's Thesis 8 on the ministry reads, "The pastoral office, praedicamt, is the highest office in the church, and from it stems all other offices in the church." Miller's translation of praedicamt as pastoral office implies that the pastor of a congregation is the only one who really holds the office of the ministry. Yet this appears to be inaccurate according to Walther's own explanation of the theses. In explaining Thesis 8, Walther said that the praedicamt contains other offices beside the office of pastor. Walther, as translated by Miller, says, "The highest office is that of the ministry of the word, praedicamt, with which all other offices are also conferred at the same time. Every other public office in the church, accordingly, is part of the same or a helping office that supports the ministry of the word, whether it be the elders who do not labor in the word and doctrine, or the ruling office, or the deacons," and so on. Wisconsin regards it as a terminological problem that Walther sometimes used praedicamt in a wide sense to refer to all aspects of the ministry of the word, but at other times as a synonym for pharamt, the pastoral ministry. Praedicamt is first of all the activity of proclaiming God's word. Amt is not limited to an office or position, but often refers to a task or action, or if you will, a function. Confusion over the meaning of the word amt apparently had developed already in Walther's day, even among native speakers of German, since Walther warned against misreading the confessions on the basis of this confusion. Walther cautioned against coming to conclusions concerning the doctrine of the Lutheran Church on the ministry as found in the confessions when looking at our individual symbols in which the words amt, praedicamt, and Schlüsselamt, office of the keys, are found. Walther said the presumption must be made that where the word office occurs in such text, it is being used in the simple sense of commissioned work without any other additional meaning, because this alone is the essential idea of office in the use of the German language as we've proven above. Wisconsin understands Walther in Church and Ministry to say that the praedicamt in Augsburg 5 is not concerned with ministry in the concrete or the pharamt, but the topic is instead the amt in abstracto, through which God gives the Holy Spirit. This is an important matter, Walther concluded, because of those who make the pharamt into a means of grace and equate it with the word and sacraments, and who assert that this office would be absolutely essential to each person for salvation, so that a person without the service of an ordained farer can neither come to faith nor receive absolution. But our church teaches this necessity only in regard to the spoken or physical word, in opposition to a supposed inner word and to every type of enthusiasm. Similarly, in his essay, The True Visible Church, Walther wrote that in Article Augsburg 5, one can also recognize very clearly what those of old frequently understood by the office of the ministry, praedicamt, namely, that they often took the office of the ministry as entirely synonymous with gospel. The apology does not have Grabau's understanding, according to which the office of the ministry, praedicamt, is always equivalent to the office of pastor. When our old teachers ascribe such great things to the office of the ministry, they thereby mean nothing else than the service of the word in whatever way it may come to us. Again, in an 1862 sermon, Walther said that some insist that the preaching office has its basis in a particular estate in the New Testament, like that priestly estate of the Old Testament, passed from one generation to the next through the laying on of hands at ordination in unbroken succession, so that only men so ordained can validly and efficaciously administer God's gifts to the laity. Walther called this a great, dangerous, indeed anti-Christian error, which renders Christians uncertain because the salvation of those redeemed by Christ is placed in the hands of erring men, and the preacher is put in Christ's place and made an absolute pope. Wisconsin understands Walther to have taught that offices that assist the pastor with the ministry of the word are part of the one ministry of the word and reside within the ministry of the word and are not auxiliary offices such as that of deacon as in Acts 6. In an 1867 Der Lutheraner article, Walther chastised Grabau for arbitrarily dismissing a preaching deacon from the church. He said, "A deacon in the biblical sense is a man who not only has a helping office to the minister of the word according to human arrangement, a deacon who is called to the preaching of the word of God, as happens in the Lutheran church, does not attend to a helping office, but rather the highest office in Christendom. He and the majority in Missouri believed that the teacher was serving in the ministry of the word in a way analogous to that of a preaching deacon." In a three-part Lehre und Werte article in 1874, E.W.A. Kaler summarized this view, describing the school diaconate as a middle position between the teaching ministry of the teaching elder, which was above the diaconate, insofar as laboring in doctrine is one of its chief duties. It was again evident that Walther regarded the teacher as a part of the ministry of the word in his correspondence with J.C.W. Lindemann, instructor at Addison, Illinois. Lindemann had derived the office of teacher from the parent, but Walther insisted the schoolteacher belonged to the Predigtamt and that most of Missouri disagreed with Lindemann, a claim further supported in an article in the Schulblatt in 1869 by A.C.A. Sell. Again, Walther recognized that Missourians were not all on the same page on this issue. He said, "We are convinced that only when the principles presented here concerning the mutual relationship of church and school, of the school teacher and the preacher, come into play, will school and church remain here in indissoluble association and bring the first of the other gifts which this association should bring according to God's will and order." Still another evidence regarding Walther's understanding of the teaching office is found in an 1869 sermon he preached at the installation of two seminary professors. "What will our comfort be," he asked, "when men who have prepared themselves for the pastoral office and have even worked successfully in that office accept the call of the church to serve as professors?" He answered his own question. "We should be comforted because their office also is the office of our God, and their work is also the work of our Lord. God really has founded only one office, and that is the office of gathering his church on earth in his name. And it was this office that the Lord established and gave to his church when he gave St. Peter the keys of the kingdom, and when again at the end of his earthly ministry he gave the Great Commission." Walther called it not by human arrangement that there are men in the church who bring up and instruct God-fearing boys. Their office is a holy, divine office, a branch of that office that Christ once founded and established. The disagreement between Wisconsin and Missouri on the meaning of Predigtamt was confirmed in the 1981 LCMS Statement on Ministry, in which the office of the public ministry is defined as the divinely established office referred to in Scripture as shepherd, elder, or overseer, and called equivalent to the pastoral offices, while auxiliary offices included those offices established by the church, in which those who are called to serve in them are authorized to perform certain functions, but are auxiliary, and says the most common auxiliary office today is the teaching ministry. And thus, as Wisconsin sees it, Walther's distinction between helping offices that are part of the one ministry of the word, such as preaching deacons or teachers, and those that are beside the ministry of the word, such as deacons that administer charity, has been lost. At the other end, other extreme on church and ministry views was Johann W.F. Heffling, who did not recognize the divine institution of the pastoral ministry. The Wisconsin Synod has been accused, increasingly it seems, of holding Heffling's view of the ministry, or that its doctrine or of ministry is dependent upon or derived from that of Heffling. It comes as some surprise, then, to learn that Walther himself was accused of being in agreement with Heffling. "Regrettably, it had come to this," Walther wrote in 1858, "that now everyone who rejects the Romanizing doctrine of the ministry is reckoned to be a Hefflingite." Walther characterized the views of Heffling and of Romanizing Lutherans, opposite extremes, between which, in the middle, lies the pure Lutheran doctrine, in which alone our synod has confessed itself and still confesses itself. And here I'll just summarize this. I cite numerous sources that make this equation. Joel Pless of the Wisconsin Synod has done both synods a valuable service by studying Heffling in far greater detail. This is a summary of what he's found. Heffling believed that the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the administration of the sacraments were instituted by God as described in Article 5 of Augsburg. Heffling understood the concept of ministerium as strictly functional and seemed to regard Augsburg 5 as describing the ministry only in its abstract sense and did not mention persons exercising the office until Augsburg 14. His strong emphasis on the application of the means of grace compelled him to be skeptical of the establishment of a specific pastoral office, though he did not disavow that the ecclesiastical office also includes the pastoral office itself. Heffling opposed any established forms of the ministry because he saw in them a return to ceremonialism and legalism, that is, Roman Catholicism, or at the very least, a Romanist view of ministry. Further, in describing the relationship between the universal priesthood of all believers and the public ministry, Heffling championed the former, seemingly at the expense of the latter. He saw the church as being the originator of the public ministry, largely from necessity and expediency. The means of grace themselves and the functions of the ministry were, in his view, divinely instituted, but not the actual ministerial office itself, at least not in the concrete sense. Because Heffling believed that the concrete office of the ministry was a human institution, and because he denied the divine institution of the public ministry, his view of the ministry, as Wisconsin also sees it, is clearly an aberration from biblical truth and sound Lutheran doctrine. Joel Pless suggests, perhaps optimistically, that Heffling's views on ministry were a work in progress, recalling Heffling's lively conversation with Walther on ecclesiology during Walther's trip to Germany after Walther's Kirche und Amt was accepted as the public doctrine of the Missouri Synod, but before the publication of Church and Ministry in 1852. Pless characterizes the surviving evidence of a connection between Heffling and Wauwatosa, quote, slim and subjective. True, Wauwatosa professors Kaler, Walther, and Schaller were probably familiar with Heffling's writings on ecclesiology. Page 100 of Kaler's then unpublished Lehrbuch der Kirchengeschichte contains a, quote, cryptic line in which Kaler paired Walther and Heffling in opposition concerning a Catholicized doctrine of church and ministry. Sometime then, between 1900 and 1917, Kaler saw Walther and Heffling standing, though not necessarily together, in opposition to a Romanist view of church and ministry, and both in favor of a distinctly congregational ecclesiology. The explanation most commonly suggested to explain this cryptic line in Kaler's draft is that while he appreciated some things about Heffling's ecclesiology, he was neither well-read in all of Heffling's ministry positions nor in full agreement with every aspect of them. Some of the conclusions that Kaler took on the ministry and that were taken later by the Wells in general obviously contradicted Heffling's position. If Kaler had further criticisms of Heffling's position, they have not come to light. Kaler's comment must also be understood in context of his own general disdain for ceremony. Victor Prange, reviewing Kaler's History of the Wisconsin Synod, wrote that Kaler shows an appreciation for Protestantism, but one misses an equal appreciation for that which is Catholic. Kaler speaks of how the life of the church so easily becomes materialistic. Prange imagined that Kaler would have felt entirely at home in an unadorned church building, cleansed of all distractions, so that in the plain and bare setting, the word alone could impact the soul. In fact, if you've ever seen a picture of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary's chapel as it was built, all there is a book podium like this. So it's an idiosyncrasy of Kaler, I would say. Pless concludes that it is simply not accurate to assert that the Wells doctrine of church and ministry is really an American version of Heffling's ecclesiology. He says, if Kaler, Pieper, and Schaller conducted their studies in church and ministry the way they confessed doing it, and the way history has recorded them doing it, Pless wrote, Heffling's view would have had little effect on them. By their own account, the Wauwatosa men sought to return to performing the theological task by momentarily laying aside systematic theology and going back to the sources of Christian theology, the scriptures themselves. Plus acknowledges, as must we all about our synodical fathers, that gifted as they were, the Wauwatosa men were not infallible in always making definitions and distinctions in the theological task. It is more important to maintain that not everything written by Kaler, Pieper, and Schaller has become part of the public doctrine of the Wisconsin Synod. What that public doctrine states is contained in the doctrinal statements of the Wells in its thesis on the Church of Ministry. Statement 2A says, Christ instituted one office in his church, the ministry of the gospel. Statement 2D says, these public ministers are appointed by God, Acts 20:28, Ephesians 4:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28. It would be wrong to trace the origin of this public ministry to mere expediency, parentheses, Heffling. In discussing this subject, Carl Lawrence wrote in 1982, Heffling recognized only the rights and commissions of the universal priesthood of all believers and held that the church of itself developed the public ministry to satisfy a need that always arises when all members of a group share common rights and obligations which they cannot, under certain circumstances, all exercise and carry out at one and the same time. In such circumstances, a group out of expediency generally solves the problem by delegating individuals in its midst who are best qualified to do so to exercise the common rights and carry out the common obligations for them. We too, with Walther and Luther on the basis of Scripture, recognize that the public ministry serves such a need. Yet in contrast to Heffling, we hold on the basis of Scripture that it is not the church but our divine Lord himself who before the New Testament was ever called into existence, took note of its future need, prophesying in advance that he would take care of it through the gift of the public ministry, that he has set forth the qualifications for this public ministry for us in his New Testament word, and continues to give his church men with all the needed talents required to carry out all the tasks of the public ministry. I will add a personal recollection. Each year at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary, on the day before assignment day, the Conference of District Presidents and the Synodical Presidium met on our Mequon campus. On those May Mondays in 1975, 1976, and 1978, I heard then Wisconsin Synod President Oscar Naumann address the student body. Each year he began by looking at us and saying, "You are God's gifts to the church." The biblical referent, of course, was Ephesians 4:11, in which the ascended Savior gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to his church. Any man who fancies himself as God's gift to the church would be rightly dismissed as arrogant, and anyone who would say about another man, he thinks he is God's gift to the church, would be speaking sarcastically. But in hearing President Naumann's words each spring, we felt no pride and certainly no sarcasm, only great humility and thankfulness. I cannot imagine any seminarian hearing those words, yet regarding their ministry as the result of mere human expediency. God calls through the church. The Wisconsin Synod, soon to celebrate its 161st anniversary, gratefully acknowledges that its past fellowship with Walther and the Missouri Synod participation in the Synodical Conference have brought great blessings. Walther strongly supported a Lutheran elementary school, which inculcated Lutheran teaching in generations of its sons and daughters. Under his influence, the Missouri Synod developed a ministerial education system that produced pastors who labored in the tireless, selfless manner of Walther, imbued with a love for pure doctrine. For decades, Missouri and Wisconsin pastors went to school together, served side by side, attended joint pastoral conferences, and found spouses in each other's synods. Walther's theological writings became the primary read for two generations of Wisconsin pastors until Wisconsin established its own Quartalschrift in 1904. Most striking, considering Walther's strong emphasis on pure doctrine, was his equally strong emphasis on growth. Wisconsin's Edward Frederick used to tell his students that one of the real gifts of the Missouri Synod was that it demonstrated that a truly confessional Orthodox Lutheran Synod could also be truly mission-minded. Lutherans beyond the Synodical Conference took note of this. The Ohio Synod's R.C.H. Lenski, a great friend of neither Missouri nor Wisconsin, remarked in wonder at how Missouri's strict conservatism was coupled with her remarkable growth. He said, "Here is a historical fact that refutes all talk trying to persuade us that we must be liberal. accommodate ourselves to the spirit of the times, etc., in order to win people and grow externally. The very opposite is seen in the Missouri Synod. Missouri has at all times been unyielding, and it is still so. Yet Missouri's enormous achievement stood for all to see. What so many regard as Missouri's weakness has in reality been its strength. This was the strength the Wisconsin Synod and others saw in Missouri, and what drew them to Missouri. For three quarters of a century, we have been virtually identified with what is now known as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, wrote Wisconsin's Frederick Blumey in 1952. To those on the outside, we of the Synodical Conference have all been Missourians since we shared Missouri's convictions. Wisconsin admired and echoed Missouri's opposition to wrong thinking and wrong-headed trends and movements that have troubled the Lutheran Church. Today, the Wisconsin Synod would owe Walther a debt of gratitude, even if the only thing he ever did was give his 39 evening lectures on the proper distinction between the law and gospel. Walt Wisconsin's, formerly Missouri's, Siegbert Becker urged us that every Lutheran pastor ought to read this volume once a year for the first 10 years in the ministry. The beginnings of the Missouri Synod were different from those of the Wisconsin Synod because Missouri had Walther and Wisconsin did not. But the Wisconsin Synod has become what it is through the teaching, preaching, friendship, influence, and good example of C.F.W. Walther. We best honor Walther's memory by imitating his love for Scripture and pure doctrine, his love for the gospel and desire to proclaim it to others, and by striving to maintain the proper distinction between the law and gospel in all of our teaching, preaching, counseling, and pastoral work. Thank you.